So it is John 15, at the very end, on page 995, into John 16. Right. When the Counselor comes, the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. You also will testify, because you've been with me from the beginning. I have told you these things to keep you from stumbling. They will ban you from the synagogues. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. They will do these things because they haven't known the Father or me. But I have told you these things so that when their time comes, you may remember I told them to you. I didn't tell you these things from the beginning because I was with you. But now I am going away to him who sent me. And not one of you asks me, where are you going? Yet because I have spoken these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I am telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away, because if I don't go away, the Counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. When he comes, he will convict the world about sin, righteousness, and judgment. About sin, because they do not believe in me. About righteousness, because I am going to the Father and you will no longer see me. And about judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many things to tell you, but you can't bear them now. When the Spirit of Truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own, but he will speak whatever he hears. He will also declare to you what is to come. He will glorify me, because he will take from what is mine and declare it to you. Everything the Father has is mine. This is why I told you that he takes from what is mine and will declare it to you. A little while and you will no longer see me. Again a little while and you will see me. Therefore, some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this?" he tells us, "A little while and you will not see me. Again a little while and you will see me." And because I am going to the Father, they said, "What is this he is saying? A little while. We don't know what he's talking about." Jesus knew they wanted to question him. So he said to them, "Are you asking one another about what I said? A little while and you will not see me. Again, a little while and you will see me. I assure you, you will weep and wail, but the world will rejoice. You will become sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn to joy. When a woman is in labour, she has pain because her time has come. But when she has given birth to a child, she is no longer remembers the suffering because of the joy that a person has been born into the world. So you also have sorrow now. But I will see you again. Your hearts will rejoice, and no one will rob you of your joy. In that day you will not ask me anything. I assure you, anything you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked for nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, so that your joy may be complete. I have spoken these things to you in figures of speech. A time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not telling you that I will make requests to the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I am leaving the world and going to the Father. Ah, his disciples said, now you are speaking plainly and not using any figurative language. Now we know that you know everything and don't need anyone to question you. By this we believe that you came from God. Jesus responded to them, do you now believe? Look, an hour is coming and has come when each of you will be scattered to his own home and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone because the Father is with me. I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. You will have suffering in this world. Be courageous. I have conquered the world.
Thanks so much for the reading, Amanda. Friends, it'd be great if you could keep that passage open and also to open up the outline. That'll help you to keep track of where we're up to. And coincidentally, the first heading on the outline is terrifying words. It just so happens I heard some terrifying words this morning. I guess to fill it in a little bit, I'm married to Michelle and we've got four kids. Davey's seven, Elizabeth's five, Andy's three, and Rachel is one. And this has never happened before, but Davey woke up very early. He woke up the rest of the kids. And the first thing I knew about it was he declared that, Dad, I've made you breakfast. Terrifying words. I didn't think he knew how to do that. And I was sort of casting my mind back about some of the noises that perhaps I'd heard as I slept. And I heard things like the microwave going and all sorts of things. I was a little worried about this. But he came in and he just had some raisin toast with some margarine put on it. And I thought, that's fantastic. Which then, of course, gets you worried about, well, what was the microwave for? So I checked on Rachel and she was okay and everything was okay. But terrifying words I heard this morning. And the question that we'll ask as we come to this passage is, could the disciples have heard any more terrifying words from Jesus than those in chapter 15, verse 27? You also will testify. Could they be any more terrifying? Because the disciples, over the last couple of weeks we've been hearing, had just been told that Jesus would be leaving them. And last week we'd just been told that the world will hate his disciples. And now, to top it all off, Jesus tells them that in his absence, now they will testify. So now they themselves, not Jesus, but they themselves will bear the brunt of the world's opposition, the same opposition that Jesus faced and that would lead him to his execution on a cross. And so could the disciples have heard any more terrifying words than you also will testify? Perhaps it's like a bullfighter lying on his deathbed, having been mauled, and saying to his protege, well, now it's your turn. Could the disciples have heard any more terrifying words? And a second question coming out of this passage is, are there any words of comfort? Any words of reassurance? Not just for the disciples, but for us today, for those who also testify to Jesus as we proclaim the Lord Jesus in the face of inevitable opposition. Well, first thing to note is that it's not all bad news for the disciples. Let's have a listen to Jesus from verse 26. Jesus says that the one I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me. That's a great verse for the disciples. I think that's a very reassuring verse for the disciples because while we don't know just how much the disciples understood of what Jesus was saying at this point, at the very least, when the disciples heard that, well, they would have known that it's not entirely up to them. That it wouldn't just be them proclaiming Jesus, doing God's work in this world. God, too, would be testifying to Jesus through the work of his Spirit. And again, while they might not have understood a huge amount at the time, for us today, we can look back and we can see how God has done that. And we might look at the book of Acts. We might see God pouring out his Spirit and testifying to Jesus. And most profoundly, when the Spirit changes hearts. Moving hearts from a hatred to a love of the Lord Jesus. And you might think of the Apostle Paul and his conversion and how the Spirit did that. And so this is not all bad news for the disciples. And so not all bad news for us. Because along with us, God will testify to Jesus through his Spirit. And we do see this today. God is still at work. God is still changing people, changing hearts, bringing people to know Jesus, bringing them to love Jesus. But of course, the disciples are not totally off the hook, are they? Because in the Bible, the work of the Spirit goes hand in hand with the preaching of the Word. In that it is as the Word is proclaimed that God acts, that God changes people through his Spirit. And so the disciples, hearing that God will testify through his Spirit, can't now sit back and just watch the Spirit do its thing. In the Bible, the Word and the Spirit, they go hand in hand together. And so the disciples will testify, and they'll do that knowing that the Spirit is at work. But at the same time, they'll know that it's not ultimately up to them to persuade people. It's not up to them to somehow argue people into the kingdom. The Word and the Spirit work together to change people, and if God doesn't change them, then we can't. Well, that's why we need to be so careful with how we evangelize. If all we ever do is apologetics, if all we ever do is give a defense of the faith or give other reasons to believe, well, we won't save anyone. I can go on and on about the historical reliability of the Gospels. I can prove beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus rose from the dead, but if we only ever do that, if we only ever try to remove stumbling blocks, so if someone says, I don't believe in Jesus because I'm a science guy, well, you might need to spend some time explaining why science and Christianity can go together, why they do go the weather, why they work well, and you can point to some famous Christians who are scientists. But if we only ever defend, if we only ever put up reasons why to believe, but never actually sit down and read the Bible with people, well, it's not going to work. God works through his Word by his Spirit. And so we've got to proclaim the gospel. And so there's an encouragement here. Now, we are not alone. We're not left here all by ourselves trying to convert this world. We have the Word, and God works through that Word. And ultimately, it's up to God to choose to change who he chooses. So that's a great encouragement. Because that means that as we do talk to our colleagues, as we talk to our neighbours, over many years, and it doesn't go anywhere. It doesn't mean that we've necessarily failed, that there was anything necessarily wrong with how we were testifying to Jesus. Ultimately, it's up to God and whether he chooses to change people or not. And so there is comfort here. But I want you to notice another very important implication from the truth that the Spirit is sent to testify to Jesus. And that's because sometimes churches like ours, sometimes we're criticised for not making enough of the Spirit. And so we go on a lot about God the Father. And we go on a lot about God the Son. But we don't talk that much about God the Spirit. And there's a good reason for that. The Spirit doesn't want us talking about the Spirit. The Spirit has been sent to testify to Jesus. It wants us talking about Jesus. I remember a minister made this point pretty clearly. He was recounting how a visitor had sat through one of their church services. And at the end, the visitor commented that it didn't feel like a very spiritual church. And on investigation, that was because nothing particularly spectacular happened. There was no speaking in tongues, no miracles, nothing that this person would have, I guess, classified as signs and wonders back in the day. And now, the minister, he didn't agree. And he told the visitor what he saw. What he saw was a bunch of people who were strangers, who were enemies, but who, because of the word of the work and the Spirit, well, now they loved each other. And how this work of the Spirit is, was actually far more powerful than speaking in tongues or any healings, because there is nothing harder to change than the human heart. And so, friends, don't let anyone ever tell you that the key work of the Spirit today is not changing hearts to love and serve Jesus and one another. So let's come back to this passage, to the disciples who can't sit back and just watch the Spirit do its thing. These guys must testify, but also let the Spirit do its work through their testimony. Now, so far I've kind of grouped us in with the disciples, but in fact the disciples had a very unique responsibility. And that's because they were witnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry from the very beginning. That's the second half of verse 27. And so they are different from us. We didn't hear Jesus make his claims. We didn't see Jesus do his miracles. We didn't see that. We weren't there. The disciples were. And because they were there, they must testify. It's actually crucial that they testify. And that's because what Jesus did during his time on this earth, during his earthly ministry, it matters. Jesus, he didn't just appear from nowhere on a cross and die. If his death was to save us, he had to come into this world and experience it as a human. He had to be tempted in every way, as we are. He had to experience life fully as a human if he was to die for us, if he was to represent us on the cross and so become our substitute. The crucial difference was he must not sin. The disciples need to testify to Jesus' earthly ministry, all of it, and to tell the people about that. And so an obvious implication from this is that history is important. Again, possibly a bit of a side point, but today, generally speaking, you might say evangelicals have sort of abandoned history. It's not always the case. In the past, some of our key biblical scholars took a super keen interest in history. F.F. Bruce amongst many. But now there's a tendency, I think, to sort of ignore how the Bible corresponds, I guess, to archaeology and so on. And I think I get why we might want to do this. We're pretty fed up, I think, when people come up with fairly fanciful historical reconstructions which they then use to dramatically change the meaning of a text. Really to overthrow the plain meaning of Scripture. At the same time, we shouldn't overreact to this. We can't dismiss history. History is important. I want to say history is our friend, because what Jesus did in history, it matters. You know, if he didn't live in the first century, if he didn't live as a human and not sin, if he didn't die on a cross and rise again, then Jesus cannot be our Lord and Saviour. Which is why the disciples, as witnesses of Jesus' earthly ministry, they must testify. They need to record what happened. They've got to write down this history for us. All right, so where are we up to? Well, so far, I think you'd say this is not great news for the disciples. Jesus is going, and in his place, the disciples must testify. But there was some good news. They're not totally alone, because this Spirit will be at work. But why is Jesus telling them this? I guess that's one question we've got to ask ourselves. Why is he saying this? Why not just let them experience the persecution that is to come? Why tell them ahead of time what is going to happen? Why does he say, for example, in chapter 16, verse 2, that they will ban you from the synagogues? In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he's offering a service to God. That's not particularly encouraging. Why does he tell them that now? Well, in verse 1, it's so that they won't stumble. And I think we get that because we are always tempted to think that when it comes to God, that if it's not easy, then we're doing something wrong. For whatever reason, I think we tend to believe that the Christian life should be a walk in the park, that if God is on our side, then he will give us great relationships, great friends, great families, great jobs. And if God doesn't give us that, then we think we've done something wrong, that God mustn't be pleased with us. That's human religion. That's not Christianity. Now, human religion is all about how we can manipulate God, how we can sort of twist his arm so that he'll give us what we want, how we, if we please him, then he must reward us. But Jesus never promises that. And he makes that super clear in this passage, because if the disciples do exactly what Jesus tells them to do, if they do testify to him in a world in opposition to Jesus, they will suffer. So if they do the right thing by God, they will be persecuted. Their life won't be fantastic. And that's why Jesus tells them this. It's so that they're not surprised when they suffer. It's so that they don't start to question whether what they're doing is the right thing. And so Jesus makes it clear, testifying to Jesus goes hand in hand with suffering. Now, is that what we think? Do we expect that if we please God, if we do the right thing by God, then we will suffer? Do we expect testifying to Jesus to be tough? And do we keep going when it gets tough? Sometimes I wonder if we've fallen for the old, if it's difficult, then God mustn't want me to do it. I think this is the very thing Jesus is warning his disciples against here, but we might have given evangelism a go. And maybe it was tough. Perhaps no one wanted to talk, or perhaps we got upset because the person we were talking to got upset, or whatever it was. But because it was tough, we decided that, well, maybe that's not our gift, and maybe we should leave it to others. Well, friends, that's not right. The disciples found testifying to Jesus tough. As far as we know, most of them were killed for doing just that. But they didn't leave it to others, and so too we can't leave it to others. Now, look, we do need to make sure we're doing it well, that when we talk to others about Jesus, that we're doing a good job. I think that's why door knocking, when we do it, is so helpful. We get to practice on strangers. And I think after the first few times it does get easier, and then even after a few more as we go along, we actually get quite good at it. And so when that opportunity does come up with that person at work or the person you know down the street or whoever this is, you are ready, you are prepared, you're actually quite comfortable to talk to them about Jesus, because this is what you do. You know how to do this now. But at the same time, we do need to get used to the idea that when we preach the gospel, to some, we know it will be the best news that they've ever heard, but to others, it will be the worst thing that they've ever heard, and people will want to shoot the messenger. But again, just because it's tough, just because people won't want you to testify to Jesus, doesn't mean we shouldn't do it. That's why Jesus warns the disciples here. And so as we come back to the disciples, this is not sounding like good news. Jesus is going, they must testify, and while the Spirit will help, it will be tough, they'll be persecuted. It's not sounding like good news. And in verses 5 and 6, I think Jesus acknowledges the disciples' response to his words. He acknowledges that they haven't taken his leaving as good news, because instead of asking, oh, where are you going? What are you going to do there? How's this going to help us? They fixated on the bad news, on his going. They're fearful of what his absence is going to mean for them. And as a result, their hearts are full of sorrow. And so Jesus insists that his going is good news for them. That's verse 7. Nevertheless, I'm telling you the truth. It is for your benefit that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the counselor will not come to you. If I go, I will send him to you. And so what will this counselor do? How will this counsellor help? Why is this coming counsellor such good news? Tonight I think we've already spoken a little bit about how the Word and the Spirit work together to change hearts, to bring people to know and love the Lord Jesus. That's not the direction that Jesus goes in verses 8 to 11. Here Jesus dwells on the effect that the disciples' testimony will have on those who will not believe. This is an aspect of the Spirit's work that we rarely dwell on. And so sometimes I think when we proclaim the gospel to someone and they don't respond, they don't turn to Jesus, I think we tend to think it's had no effect. Well, that is not what Jesus says here. He says that the Spirit has actually convicted them of the terrible situation they're in, such that it could be said, I think, and this is why I think that why these verses are here, that the Spirit in part causes our persecution. Which is to say that the persecution that the disciples face is not somehow outside of God's control, but instead it's actually a consequence of the Spirit's work in the unbeliever, convicting the unbeliever and flaring up this persecution. Let's take a closer look at what Jesus says here. And so from verse 8, the Spirit will convict the world of guilt in regard to sin and righteousness and judgment. And so specifically, it will convict the world in regard to sin because men do not believe in me. What does Jesus mean by that? In what sense does the Spirit convict the world of its sin? Well, I think Jesus is saying that when the disciples testify to Jesus, the Spirit will cause those listening, those who refuse to believe in Jesus, to get some sense of their own sin. And they will understand that they do stand condemned before God. And so even when the gospel is rejected, the Spirit is still at work. And likewise, the Spirit will convict the world of its righteousness. And what's meant here, and how Jesus, I think, keeps coming back to the world's righteousness, is it means it will convict the world in regard to their false righteousness. In John's Gospel, Jesus keeps having a go at the self-righteousness of the Pharisees and the scribes, those who believed that they could be right with God by what they did, by keeping the Sabbath in chapter 5, verse 16, or by studying the Scriptures but not keeping the Scriptures in chapter 5, verse 39. Jesus has consistently shown how the world's righteousness is a false righteousness, that it doesn't get you any closer to God. And so what Jesus is saying here is that as the gospel is proclaimed, those who think they can be right before God by what they do, they realize they can't do it, that it won't work. And so again, even when the gospel is rejected, the Spirit is at work. And finally, the Spirit will convict the world in regard to judgment, because the gospel shows that the world's judgments, the judgments about what is and what is not acceptable before God, they are totally wrong. I think that's seen most clearly in the fact that the man who was hung on the tree, the one who was seemingly cursed by God, was in fact the one glorified by God, and it was the devil who was defeated at that point. So even when the gospel is rejected, the Spirit is still at work. And again, I think the function of these verses here is to say that the Spirit, if you like, brings about such fierce persecution. Because no one cares if you proclaim an irrelevant message. No one cares about that. You might run through the streets saying that all grasshoppers are evil. And you know what? I don't think anyone is going to care about that. No one's going to try and stop you from doing that. You're not going to face fierce persecution for doing that because no one cares. But if you proclaim the gospel, you will provoke a response. I think that's a good way to work it if you've been doing it right. If you've been sharing the gospel over the years and no one has ever become upset, then you've got to ask yourself, have I been doing it wrong? Because if you do it right, people will care. And to some, it will be the best news they've ever heard, but to others, it'll be the worst news, and they will want to stop you telling others. And that's because through the Spirit, they do understand something of the message. And what they understand, they don't like. They don't like what it says about us as humans, generally speaking, and about them in particular. Because when done properly, they'll understand that they stand condemned before God because of their sin. That their false attempts to be right before God are futile, and that their judgments about Jesus are totally wrong. I think it's like the billboard that was put up against SRE. I don't know if you saw it. It was in the newspapers a bit. It had this quote. It said, "Stuck in sin and need to be rescued from God's judgment." And the captain there was saying, "Do you know what your kids are being taught in SRE and Scripture?" Well, you know, that's showing that at the very least, people are getting something of the message. And we can thank the Spirit for that, and that they want to stop that message going out. It comes back to Jesus' point, I think. Even when the gospel is rejected, the Spirit is still at work, convicting people of their sin, their false righteousness, their false judgments, so that the persecution that these disciples face, persecution that we face from proclaiming the gospel, is not outside of God's control, but it actually flows from the convicting work of the Spirit. And so, what do you think? Is it good that Jesus has gone? Or if you were a disciple back in the day, would you have preferred Jesus to stay? I think I sometimes ponder that question. When people ask the old, if you could have lived at any point in history, when would you live? And I think sometimes I'm tempted to say, well, back in the first century, back when Jesus was around. At first you used to think, well, that'd be great to hear Jesus teach, to see his miracles, and I guess just to see him with your own eyes. But then you pause, because you know that at that time Jesus had not sent the Spirit. And so at best, you would have been as confused as the disciples about Jesus. That's at best, I think, probably more confused is what you'd be. And so actually, you wouldn't have appreciated what you saw. So I think as you think about it, it actually is better to live after Jesus' earthly ministry, after Jesus has ascended to the right hand of the Father and now sends the Spirit as King, because we need the Spirit to understand who Jesus is. Plus, as we're told in verses 12 to 25, we also need the Spirit to complete the revelation of God, the revelation that Jesus couldn't pass on to his disciples at that time, which means that we today, we actually know more than disciples did back then. And so we're now at a point where I think everything is clearer for us. We know who Jesus is because we have the Spirit. We understand the truth. We actually get his claims. We know why he died on the cross. It's actually far better to live now that he's gone. It is better that he has gone and then sent the Spirit. Jesus was not lying. He tells the truth. That is better. But of course, it's a double-edged sword. Now that the Spirit has come, people can accept the gospel and turn to Jesus, but at the same time, now that the Spirit has come, people will understand the gospel and be even more hostile to it. Even more hostile than when they executed Jesus. What does that mean for us? It means that when evangelizing is tough, when people reject the message and actually turn against you, well, we're not necessarily doing the wrong thing. In actual fact, if done properly, we should expect opposition. But at the same time, we also expect some to be saved. That's why evangelism, you might say, is a bit like fishing. I'm no expert at fishing, but sometimes when you go fishing, and certainly when I go, I don't have a fish finder, and so I end up spending hours fishing. I think almost always spend hours fishing and catch nothing. And I don't know why that is. Not quite sure what's wrong. I understand it could be the wrong bait, could be the wrong type of hook or wrong float, or maybe there's just no fish out there. Evangelism is a little like that, except God tells us what to use. We proclaim the gospel. And there are fish out there. Jesus has sent the Spirit and God has his people. So we just need to make sure that no matter how many we convert or how few, we just need to make sure that we don't give up. And I wonder, is that what you've done? You know, you found talking to others about Jesus hard. When you did it, you didn't see any fruit, only brought trouble. And so you gave up. You figured it wasn't for you, that it was for someone else. Well, that's an attitude pretty common in churches, actually. We all love evangelism. We just wish someone else would do it, right? Well, there's encouragement in this passage. We're not alone as we testify to Jesus. The Spirit is always at work, always changing people, always convicting them of their sin and even saving some. So we don't give up. And we acknowledge that sometimes God takes a very long time to change people. But we don't give up, and we pray that God would use us to save many. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that testifying to you in this world is tough. Father, we know that at times when we proclaim the good news about the Lord Jesus and his death for us, that our world does not want to hear it. But Father, we thank you that you are always at work. We thank you that as your word goes out, so does your spirit. And as it convicts people of sin, of false righteousness, of false judgments, at the same time it is saving some. And Father, we pray that we would be those who know the joy of sharing in your work in this world. We thank you that we have this great privilege that it is to share the good news about Jesus. And again, Father, we plead that through us, as we proclaim your word, that your spirit would go out and change many and bring many to know and love the Lord Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.
We're gonna spend a moment continue in prayer. We're going to continue in prayer. We will have a time of open prayer, so if you'd like to pray, speak loudly, and so we can all say amen. But let's start with a minute of personal, quite personal reflection on what we've heard. Who are some people that we could bring to the Lord, that we could speak about Jesus with? Let's think about a few people. Father, we thank you that